Tonight we're talking about the prayer life of John Knox. But I think we need to also look a little bit about his life and his work as a reformer in the land of Scotland. You may have picked up that John Knox was a student of Calvin for a time in the city of Geneva. But I want to go back to Scotland and to a little bit of the history of that country. The first real movings and stirrings of Christianity may be traced to the missionary work of a man called Columba, somewhere around 800 AD. He and his disciples and followers had various Christian communities, and they got their light from Patrick of Ireland. And in kind of an upside-down manner, Scotland got its revival light from Ireland, and yet years later it was people who moved from Scotland to Ireland who brought the light of the gospel. But from the years 800 to 1200, there was a burning light, and it was reasonably pure, and the word of God and the gospel light was shining. But from the 12th century to the 15th, that light was very dim. Apostasy set in, medieval Roman Catholicism seemed to rule, the land was eaten up by the church, and many people were left in great poverty. So it was a period of spiritual darkness and of economic poverty for the country. It was after that the Reformation light began to burn. And I have 10 big dates that I want to set before you. Every historian has to learn dates and the events that are associated with those. In 1406, there was the first martyr, a disciple of John Wycliffe. You remember Wycliffe, who was the morning star of the English Reformation? Well, he had disciples called Lollards. And James Resby, a Wycliffeite, convert to the truth of the gospel, he was burned for his spreading that gospel in Scotland, 1406. The second date is 1420. John Wycliffe's Lollards again. They began providing the New Testament translation of the Bible in Scotland around that time. Church bishops reacted by making inquisition for heretics. That is what these Lollards were called. By 1431, a disciple of John Huss was martyred in Scotland. His name was Paul Crowar. 1490, we're getting now near the end of that century, Lollards, 30 Lollards, who were landowners in the south of Scotland, were summoned before a tribunal in Glasgow on a charge of heresy for holding to this gospel light. 1525, the books and tracts of Martin Luther were arriving on the shores of Scotland. The city of Montrose, Dundee, Perth, St. Andrews, and Leith, all along the east coast of Scotland, ships were coming in, bringing the literature of Lutheranism, and certainly these were being well received. But it was Tyndale's Bible, that English translation of William Tyndale, who said to the Roman Catholic priest that before my work is done, the ploughboy shall know more of the gospel than you do. And that translation of the Bible was now reaching Scotland. By 1527, the voice of Patrick Hamilton was heard denouncing popery and preaching the true gospel. He was martyred just a few weeks after his wedding day, although he married a woman of landed gentry. Among charges against Patrick Hamilton were that a man is not justified by works, but by faith alone. And if you can be burned for preaching that truth, well, you are a true martyr of the Lord Jesus. By 1543, and by an act of Parliament, it became the right of every man, woman, and child to read the Word of God in their own tongue. And so you can see that through the light and the work of Lollards, the preaching of the gospel by Patrick Hamilton, that martyrs were shining the light further and further, and the Word of God was growing in its acceptance in the land. 3 years after that act of Parliament to give every man the freedom to read the Word of God, George Wishart was martyred. He was a very gifted and faithful preacher of the Protestant gospel. He preached grace, he preached justification by faith, and salvation in Christ alone. And it was the sermons of George Wishart that reached the heart of John Knox, and especially his martyrdom. When Knox witnessed the martyrdom of George Wishart, God sealed the gospel within his own soul. And so at the age of 42, John Knox took to preaching the gospel. One of his sermons was the keynote of the Reformation. And in that sermon, it was entitled, "The Church of Rome is the Antichrist of Scripture." It was said of John Knox that others lopped the branches of the papistry, but he strikes at the root to destroy the whole. In 1559, after about 8 years of exile, he had been incarcerated, imprisoned, taken on ship, and spent 2 years on French galley ships as a slave on board, rowing those ships in a cruel manner. He escaped that, went to England, preached the gospel, wrote a treatise on prayer that we're going to have a look at tonight. Then he went to Dieppe and then to Geneva. He heard John Calvin preaching in person. He heard his lectures, his sermons. He conversed with that great reformer. And later returned to his native homeland in 1559 to take up the work of Reformation. In 1560, this is number 10 now, so we're coming to the end of these significant dates. 1560 was the signing of the first Scots Confession. It was a short summary of Christian doctrine written by John Knox. And on that date, it is said that Scotland threw off the tyranny of Romish religion and turned to the Reformed faith and Bible religion. John Knox, no doubt, was the leading light of the Scottish Reformation. In the years leading up to that confession, he preached and preached and preached tirelessly in homes, in barns, in villages, and in churches where he may. And he rallied the people to cast off false religion and turn to the message of the gospel. By calling the Pope the Antichrist, he led the people not to seek to reform the Church of Rome, but to abandon her. And that's what made him the outstanding reformer and leader of the Reformation in Scotland. It is said that a man in communion with God is a mighty power in the earth. And it was Mary, Queen of Scots, who said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than the combined armies of Europe. John Knox was not only a man of God, a preacher, but he was a man of prayer. One of his great prayers was, "Give me Scotland, or I die." And you can see the burden of the man and the prayers of the man as he sought to lead his people to the truth. This evening we want to look at the prayer life of John Knox, and we're going to look at it firstly by his conversion, communion, command, and the church at prayer. Don't worry about the headings, we'll come to those one by one. In his little treatise that he wrote, and remember now that he wrote this in England before he ever got to Geneva. If that had not been the case, I'm sure all would assume that John Knox was copying John Calvin, because his convictions and his understanding of the real nature of prayer were so aligned with that of John Calvin that it's uncanny. His truths and his principles on prayer, they just match up almost one-to-one. If he was sitting in the same classroom, you would say he was plagiarizing. But there's no way that the treatise he wrote prior to his leaving England and going to Europe, that he could have even compared. Now, his first thing that he noticed, and we just glean a few of them here, is that prayer is the chief mark of a man's conversion. Knox wrote in his little treatise, "If a man is not acquainted with this perfect or right prayer, his being a Christian is in question, since prayer is the very branch which springs forth of true faith." Now, can this be true? Would you doubt someone who says they're a Christian but does not pray? Would you put a question mark over that man or woman who says, "I believe on the Lord Jesus," but they never pray? Now, we know that when Adam sinned in the garden, that he ran from God. He became a fugitive. He wanted out of God's presence. He couldn't enjoy the presence of God anymore. He ran and hid from God. That's because of his sin and his guilt and his fallen nature. And surely then you would expect that whenever a man is born again and regenerate, so that his fallen nature is recovered and turned right way up, that now he will love God. And instead of running from God, he will run to God and desire to be in communion with him. The mark of conversion is that you will pray. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Here is a great doctrinal proof of what exactly John Knox was stating. Romans 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You know that you're born of God. You know that you're a child of God. And you immediately have this access and this, I'm not going to use the word familiarity, but this liberty to call God your Father. That's the mark of conversion. Led of the Spirit to pray and to cry, Abba, Father. And when you remember the conversion of Paul the Apostle, that persecutor of the church, that hater of Christians, you remember how the Lord said to Ananias, "Go down and you'll find Paul For behold, he prayeth. And Ananias was afraid to go and said, Lord, I can't go down there. This is a dangerous man. But to prove to him the nature of conversion, God said to Ananias, behold, he prayeth. And that convinced him that he was now no longer an enemy of God, a persecutor of the church, but truly rightly related to God. And is it not true that the first mark of a person's conversion is that they will pray? Now, this is something that we have to practice as a church. We're always very concerned when there are people who profess the Lord but don't have any interest in prayer, whether it's private prayer or public prayer. And we as a church seek to guard against a long list of members, but only a handful of people in the prayer meeting. We're afraid of that. We never want that to develop. We don't want to have 100 people in membership and only 5 or 10 in the prayer meeting of the church, because there's something wrong. The most natural and first evidence of real conversion is that a man, woman, or young person wants to pray. And an invitation to prayer is not an embarrassment. It is an encouragement. It's not a threat, but it's pastoral care and ministry of their soul. And indeed, you can discover the state of your own heart tonight. Do you really enjoy communion with God? Or are you offended with God? Are you a fugitive running from God? And of course, this is the first thing. So that's the first thing we take from his little treatise, that prayer is the primary and first mark of conversion. And you will know a lot about your own heart and your own standing with God, whether you're a praying man or woman. It will be that true test every time. Now, we don't all claim to be what we ought to be in prayer. We don't claim to have prayer lives that need no improvement, but we want to pray. We want to be taught. We want to be helped. We want to grow stronger in prayer. That's the first mark. The second thing we learn from his little treatise is that prayer is driven by a desire to know and commune with God. Let's go to John 17. And I hope by now you've chosen the verse that is what we'll call John Knox's text. Verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, to John Knox, this was a very special text. He preached on it frequently, and on his deathbed he clung to it, that the mark of eternal life, or the knowledge of eternal life, is really to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And I want to quote to you from that little treatise. Since prayer is conversing with God, we must realize who God is, and that this God we are speaking to is the omnipotent Creator of heaven and earth, and of all the contents thereof, whom 1,000,000 angels assist and serve, giving obedience to his eternal majesty. This realization, according to Knox, should prove us to pray most reverently. Think about it. The angels are covering their faces with their wings. The elders and the saints, they bow down before him. Should we not enter into his presence with that greatest reverence that we may? What we should be in seeking prayer, well, let me quote a little bit here. Prayer is an earnest and familiar talking with God. to whom we declare our miseries, whose support and help we implore and desire in our adversities, and whom we laud and praise for our benefits received, so that prayer containeth the exposition of our, and here's a good Scottish word for you, our dolours, which means our distresses. The desire of God's defense and the praising of his magnificent name, as the Psalms of David clearly do teach. Can you see the closeness to John Calvin here? That the experience of John Knox in prayer is very much related to the book of Psalms, which is the song book and the prayer book of the church. Oh, no wonder God's people through the ages have resorted to that helpful book as we plead with God in prayer. But it is this knowledge of God burning in your heart that makes you want to commune with him. And the more you know him, you want to talk with him and walk with him. And so prayer is not just a wish list. It's not running into God's presence with gimmies. Give me this, give me that, give me the other thing. No, we come into God's presence to adore and to plead his presence, to know him, and to know him by experience. Now, I have a number of prayers. I hope we have time for this tonight. I have a number of prayers that John Knox lined out. Now, they're Bible prayers, and they prove the point that real prayer is to seek the knowledge and the experience of God's presence. You get that? No? That real prayer is to seek the knowledge of God and experience his presence. The Christian would live empty-hearted if we did not enjoy that on a regular basis. Let's look at these three prayers. Firstly, Psalm 51. Verse 7 to 12. Psalm 51, 7 to 12. Now, it would be easy tonight to just speak in generalities, but I think it's good for us to go to specific prayers and to notice this emphasis. Here we have the psalmist, and no doubt he's burdened. What is he burdened about? He's burdened about his sin. But he's not only burdened about what he has done, he's burdened about his loss of God's presence in his life. And he prays in Psalm 51:7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." There's no one more miserable than the person who is a Christian but is out of praying terms with God. Can't stand it. It's a most miserable place to be. And so he says, it's like having my bones broken. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Return again. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. You can see here this longing, yearning. And then verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Let me ask you tonight, do you have the joy of salvation? You know, prayerless Christians will always lose their joy. Christians who don't pray, who don't commune with God, or they pray little rote prayers, but they don't get through to God, they lose the joy of the Christian life. And this is something that is greatly emphasized here. Now, the next one is Exodus 33, verse 12 to 16. Exodus 33, verse 12. Exodus 33, 12. "And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, this is Moses said unto the Lord, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. Now there is a prayer to know God and to know him by experience. Now what about you? Does your prayer life match up with this? And as you engage in the tasks and the affairs of life, do you pray, Lord, the one thing I cannot afford is to lose out in your presence with me. I can lose other things, but Lord, I can't afford to lose your presence. And if you don't go with me, don't lead me up. Don't lead me up. And you think of moving house, changing job, getting married, whatever the big decision of life or the little decisions of life, this now becomes the prayer life of the Christian. Lord, don't allow me to do anything that I will fail to enjoy your presence in my life. That's the prayer burden, and that's the hunger of the Christian in heart. Now, the third prayer we'll come to is Philippians 3:10. A prayer of the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. That I may know him. Now, that doesn't mean just learn one special verse in the Bible and you know God. No, that is that I might be in real communion with God, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And when you are living in the power of the resurrection, you are living with a sense of victory and a sense of power and joy. Not defeated. Not loving the world and giving into the world and going back by default just to do the old things. There's a new life. And here is the prayer of God's servants that is consistent. And of course, we claim that verse, Hebrews 13, where the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's God's great promise. But you know what he does do? God does depart from us. And he leaves us that he might prove us. Now, are you tonight in pursuit of communion with God? That's another test of your Christian life. Whether you're really saved, whether you're really a Christian or not, are you in pursuit of communion with God? Without that burden in your heart, there is no real fruit in your life. Now, John Knox, to say to accomplish this, as not just laying out what you must do and what you must do, he says the way to enjoy this is to pray through the mediation, through the grace of the Lord Jesus. He is our mediator. He is our channel to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to God. There is one mediator between God and men, and John Knox ruled out Mary worship and saints and priests and popery and the Pope himself and the church and all the ordinances and the sacraments. All of those things are a sham if you do not pray through the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus. And he explained and expounded how that was a deception. Many people, if they do not use Jesus' name, they have no communion with God. They have no access to God. Their Christian claims are phony. Now, when we pray, we use Jesus' name. The Lord Jesus laid that out for us. Now, let me ask you, are you making proper use of the Savior's name at the throne of grace? Do you get on your knees or get before God and say, "Now, Lord, Father, I come in the name of your Son, through his blood, through his victory, and I plead his grace for my heart and soul"? That's real praying. It's not just the rote prayer of, "Bless me today as I work or as I lay down to sleep." No, it is real communion with God. Now, I move on to the third one, and I'm going to shorten some of these because I want to keep my promise to time. Prayer is God's command. Some great texts on this. Ask, and ye shall find. Ask, seek, knock. These are the commands. Or prayer should be offered for kings and for all that are in authority. Or 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. John Knox dealt with the sin of prayerlessness. And again, it's a striking parallel with the exhortations of John Calvin. The sin of prayerlessness. Did ever anyone say to you, "You sinned yesterday because you didn't spend time in prayer"? You sinned all week because you allowed a week to go by without calling on the name of your God and of your Savior. Knox said that, and he quoted the 8th commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," and he reasoned that to neglect prayer is to be a thief. We don't give time to God that is due to him. We take all the benefits without thanking him. We are heedless of the one who gives and gives and gives. We're acting as a thief when we don't pray. And so to John Knox, prayer was an essential discipline. He taught it and expected it of God's people in his day. He expected it in the church. He expected it among families. Family devotions were required in every Christian home. And I want to give you a quote right from Knox on this. Knox taught that prayer inflames our hearts with continual fear, honor, and love of God. It thus draws us closer to God and keeps our eyes focused on him. And here is the antidote to coldness, emptiness. And I want you to try something. I challenge you as your pastor tonight. I take a cue from John Knox. I've understood years ago in the pastoral ministry that there is nothing new in the things of God. I'm not here to ask you to try some new fad. I'm asking you to do something that the saints have done for centuries. And I'm asking you this week to spend 1 hour in prayer. Just shut everything down and get alone with God for 1 hour. Go to him with your needs, your burdens. Confess if your coldness, if you need to. Confess your weakness in prayer. Confess your lack of joy. Confess that you need new strength to know God. And let God do his work in your heart. Because it is an essential discipline. And without it, you will never do much for God. The fourth thing I pick up in the treatise of John Knox is the value of congregational prayer. Knox talked about the time and place for prayer. He pointed out that the Lord prayed in many places, alone or with his disciples, on a mountain, in a garden, in a boat, on a lake, in homes, while walking. They sung hymns, songs, but Knox emphasized the corporate or the congregational power of prayer. And he called it the gathering of God's people. This is something that is at a very low ebb in Christianity today. I don't know why. It's a sign of the anemic state of the Christian church. What Bible verse would you appeal to that you might exhort and lead people to seriously take to heart the need to gather for prayer with other Christians? Well, John Knox was familiar with Matthew 18:20. Let's turn to that tonight. Matthew 18 and verse 20. And there's two major things that come out of this one text. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There's the many it takes. There's the quorum for a gathering for prayer. We don't need to be a part of a large prayer meeting. But it is the principle of corporate prayer, not just praying alone. And alone is important. Indeed, it is the preparation for the congregational praying. If you don't pray at home and you come along to the church and you make long prayers, something's wrong. But here you'll see that there is a mandate for the gathering of God's people. And we are told here, where two or three are gathered together in my name. So we'll say that's the church at prayer. That's biblical. And where there is the church at prayer, where you have God's people coming together, uniting together, calling upon the Lord, there's a special promise to that. And it says in verse 20, there am I in the midst of them. Now, if that is not precious to you, I worry about you. If you are not thrilled and excited about being in the midst or having God in your midst, present with you, you've got a very poor idea of what the whole Christian life is about. The most precious thing to God's people is to have the Lord. Because everything else is just externals. It's just the crockery of Christianity. It's the Lord that we seek. And when the church is at prayer, we have this great, tremendous assurance, this promise that the Lord is right there in the midst of them. And so the need for the church to pray is right here in the Scripture. And it is something that was practiced right back in Reformation times. Indeed, in the Scottish church, the tradition of church prayer meetings was very, very strong. I learned of one church in Scotland, and this, I am sure, was a common practice in many Reformed Presbyterian churches in Scotland, that if someone came to the church and said, I have accepted the Lord as my Savior, I am now a Christian, that if they did not come to the prayer meeting, their profession was counted as empty. If they had no interest in praying, their profession was not accepted. They certainly would not become a member of the church. That was common. Now we want to play everything down to the lowest common denominator, and anyone that walks through the church door, we want to put a badge on them and make them a member. I remember being in a church, I think it was in the Victoria area one time, and they had these cards for visitors. If you want to teach, if you want to be a Sunday school teacher, if you want to serve, just sign your name. But here is the very first thing that we need to see, is that people are ready and willing to pray. Now, are we going to base this very important and practical pastoral thing on one verse of the Bible? Wouldn't be wise. So let's look at some other verses on this. 1 Corinthians 5:4. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 4. Let's just look this one up here. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to tell you, when I looked at that verse in this context, in this theme, my heart jumped. Look at these things that go together. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, there's the Lord in the midst, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a verse. What a promise. What a call for the church to do it and enjoy the victory of God within hearts. We know the history of the early church, and back in Luke 24 and verse 49, there was a command of the Lord to those disciples. Luke 24, 49, "And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And then you compare that with Acts 1 verse 8, after the Lord ascended up into heaven, and the Lord said to them, well, this was before he ascended, and then they actually did it after he ascended, but the command that was given in Acts 1 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria unto the uttermost part of the earth." And they went to the upper room and they claimed the promise. What do we do in our weeknight prayer meetings or Sunday prayer meetings in our church? We claim God's promises. We call upon God to do the things for his church, which he has promised that he will do. What are the benefits of being a praying church, uniting in prayer? Let me give you just five in closing. One, number one, it's a lay ministry of the church. It's where you get the minister out of the pulpit and he just sits in the same seats with all the people. And if anyone thinks that a church is a one-man ministry, you've missed the ministry of prayer. Because we're all equal on our knees before God. And you may participate as much as anyone else in the place of prayer. It involves all who come. It involves all. We get the complaint, well, there's no opportunity to participate in your church. They've missed the prayer meeting and the ministry of prayer. It also creates fellowship and a sense of purpose. We unite together around the needs and the burdens and the great impossibilities that are before us. And we unite together. Prayer, as a corporate prayer in the church, is a uniting ministry. It's also a caring ministry to the hurting. If we follow up on that second commandment, that we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself, that's the royal law, we're going to pray for the hurting brother and sister, someone with cancer, someone with struggles in the home, someone that's backsliding, tempted by the world and the devil, someone that's fighting an awful spiritual battle. Would we really love that brother or sister if we didn't unite to pray for them? That's why we use names in our prayer meeting. Now, there's a judgment call. I, as a pastor, don't want to use someone's name if they say, "Don't use my name." I honor that. They may have private reasons. But where someone says, "Will you pray for me in your church prayer meeting?" I'll read the email. I'll take a note on the phone call and I'll add it in. And on Wednesday night, sometimes I've got a string of prayer requests. And we take those names to the Lord. And if we love our brethren, we really care for them, we will pray for them. It's also the way to have the ministry of the Spirit in our church. The church that does not pray will certainly not enjoy the power of the Holy Spirit. It can't happen. It can't happen. And mega churches that have all kinds of seeming experiences in the religious spiritual world, and there's no real ministry of prayer, I tremble. I tremble for the spuriousness of that ministry. And it is true, the church on its knees is the church that goes forward with God. Now, I wasn't on my own agenda here tonight as I studied John Knox on prayer. And I'm so thankful that that treatise that he wrote, now it's not a huge 500-page volume, it was probably about 20 pages, which he wrote in England before he got to Europe, before he met John Calvin, before he even became the reformer that he became. He had these convictions of prayer. And just think of what God can do with the man or woman that really takes prayer to heart and call upon God. What God can do in his church where his people pray. Will we ever find out? Will we ever experience such a blessing? In a sense, we're a living experiment, and we're going to know. Now, whether that's a 1,000-people church or whether it's a family rescued from the pit of sin and darkness and to be made living worshipers of the true God, we will let God measure the success. But it will not be done without prayer. And you and I need to enter into that with all our hearts.